So if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we're in the book of Romans. And Romans is one of those books that people have lots of good things to say about and lots of bad things to say about. We've been looking at, started in Romans last year. We went through the first couple of chapters and we've picked it up again this year. We'll do it for a few chapters and then we'll drop it and we'll go come back to it next year. Now, John Stott, a famous Christian writer, said this about Romans. He said, there is something electric about Romans. And I think he's right. The impact that Romans, the book of Romans, has had on Christian lives over the centuries has been disproportionate. But if we're honest, it's also a pretty hard book to read. It's dense, isn't it? It's difficult. And as I was preparing this week, I was encouraged to read that even giants of the faith have found the book of Romans hard. Augustine, the great Augustine, began writing a commentary on the book of Romans, apparently, and gave up after just 7 verses. So that gives me hope. So I hope we'll get further than just 7 verses today, but it does give me hope that it's not just me that finds Romans hard. It's both hard and rewarding, though. And that's why we're looking at it today. Now, the letter to the Romans is a book where Paul is teaching the great truths of Christianity. He's teaching the core beliefs of what it means to be a Christian. And it's all sort of compacted down into one letter. Some people have called it sort of the greatest kind of distillation of the gospel in the Bible. And Paul, throughout the book of Romans, uses Old Testament characters to illustrate his points, and we'll see him do that today. Now, the book of Romans, as we've said before, can kind of be split up into two main sections. So chapters 1 to 11 talks about these big, meaty theological truths, these big sort of key beliefs about God and about ourselves and how we relate to God. And then chapters 12 to 16, Paul talks about how that works its way out in our lives, what that actually looks like, the practical outworking of those truths in our lives. Now, as we heard last week when Steve was speaking to us, chapters 1 to 3, so far there's been a lot of bad news. You see, by the time we get to chapter 3, we stand condemned. Chapter 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That kind of summarizes the bad news that Paul is trying to get across to his readers. And Steve told us last week, and I think he's right, by this point, by chapter 3, or halfway through chapter 3, we should be depressed. All right, now sometimes I feel depressed sort of reading Romans anywhere, not so much for what it says, but just I struggle to grapple with it. But the content of chapters 1 to 3 should depress us. That is the right response. You see, we have messed up and we have no excuse. But that's the point. It's only now, after reading chapters 1 to 3, after the point where we reach that point of despair, that we are ready to hear the good news of the rest of the book of Romans. We are ready for chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul says, but now. And we focused on that last week, didn't we? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And as Steve told us last week, this is the turning point in the letter. We go from bad news to good news. Paul tells us in chapter 3 that a person is justified by faith. That sums up this good news. A person is justified by faith. Chapter 3, verse 28. But did you notice in chapter 3, verse 22, how Paul mentions the law and the prophets? He says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You see, this is important for us today because it sets the context of what we're going to look at in chapter 4. Paul is claiming that his message that people are justified by faith alone is right there in the Old Testament. Or putting it another way, this was God's plan from the beginning. This isn't plan B. You see, Paul wants his Jewish readers to realize that the message that he is preaching about justification by faith alone is not new. It was always there. And he wants his Gentile, his non-Jewish readers, to realize that this message of justification by faith, being made right with God by faith alone, is part of their rich heritage that they get from the Jewish background of our faith. So in chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says that a person is justified by faith. And in chapter 4, we see Paul expanding on that statement. He uses examples from the Old Testament, and in particular, he focuses on Abraham to illustrate what it means to be justified by faith. You know, chapter 4, I was thinking this week as I was preparing it, chapter 4 is a great example of how the Bible is both simple and deep. It's both simple and deep. It's simple enough for a little child, for one of my boys who, you know, age 6 or age 8, to grasp the essence of what Christianity is, to grasp the essence of what the good news is, that we've messed up and God has intervened on our behalf. But at the same time, the Bible is like a mine, so deep that we can spend a lifetime digging and never stop finding treasure. And chapter 4 is like a microcosm of that. It is jam-packed full of treasure. And today we're just going to scratch the surface, I'm afraid, but I trust that we will find some treasure. Now I'm going to focus on two simple questions that stuck in my mind when I was reading this passage this week. The first is this: what on earth does it mean to be credited with righteousness? And secondly, what does it mean to have faith in God? So what does it mean to be credited with righteousness? And secondly, what does it mean to have faith in God? Two simple questions, but boy, there's a lot in there. So this phrase, credited to him as righteousness, let's start there. It's a curious phrase, isn't it? And if you really think about it, what on earth does that mean? It's not something we would kind of use in daily parlance, is it? But it's repeated in various forms throughout this chapter at least 7 times. Maybe you can count more. And whenever the Bible repeats something that many times, that close together, you should sit up and listen. The writer is trying to tell you something. So what on earth does it mean to be credited with righteousness? Well, when Paul is using this phrase in verse 3, where he says Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, he is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And as we touched on earlier in the kids' spot, this is a point in history where God promises Abraham that he will have children as numerous as the stars. Now, this is despite the fact that at this point, Abraham doesn't have any children. Or Abraham and Sarah don't have any children. And yet, he makes this promise that he will have children as numerous as the stars. Now, that's an unlikely promise. But Abraham believed God. And we're told that his willingness to trust God's promise resulted in him being made right with God, being made righteousness. So why does Paul choose Abraham as an example? Maybe it's worth starting there. Well, on Father's Day, it's worth noting that Abraham was the father of Israel. Or as Isaiah 51 puts it, he was the rock from which they were cut. You know, he was the source. He was the patriarch. Kind of Abraham is the ultimate Jew. Paul is going straight to the source. You see, if even Abraham was justified by faith, not by the good things that he's done, then Paul is saying that that must be true for his descendants too. You see, you've got to remember that many of Paul's original readers, his Jewish readers at the time, would have assumed that, of course, Abraham was made right with God because of his obedience to God. Of course, that's what made him right. They would have assumed that his rightness with God was earned by living a good life. And if we're honest, if we look at our own culture, like, we're not that much different, really. You know, many people assume that getting right with God is, or getting in God's good books, is a bit like balancing your moral accounts with God. You know, if the good things that you've done kind of outweigh the bad things that you've done, then he'll be pleased with you, right? But you see, in Romans chapter 1 to 3, Paul has systematically obliterated this assumption. He has concluded, as we read earlier, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, none of us make the cut, no matter how good we are. So Paul repeats this word, credited, as it's put in the NIV. Abraham's faith in God was credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is in a financial or a commercial context. It means to put something into somebody's account. You're credited money. But it's worth noting that there are two different ways of being credited money. You can either earn it as wages, you can work for it, or you can be given it as a gift. You can earn it as wages, or you can be given it as a gift. And this is the contrast that Paul shows us in verses 4 to 5. He contrasts these two different ways of crediting. You see, in the first case, in verse 4, wages are credited as a right, as a debt, an obligation, because they've been earned. You see, at the end of last month, I checked our bank account, and surprise, surprise, my wages had been paid in. Now, it wasn't that my employer were just having a really good month in May and they just out of the goodness of their heart thought, I'm going to give Dave some money. No, that's not what was going on there. They weren't just feeling particularly generous and wanted to share the love. I was given that money because I worked for it. They owed me that money. They had an obligation to pay me. They didn't have a choice in the matter because I had done the work. I deserved the pay. But you see, with justification by faith, we have not worked for it. We have no right to payment. But instead, we receive it as an undeserved gift. You see, you could be the hardest working Christian in the world. You could turn up to church every Sunday, be on every rota. You could spend all day giving all your money away to charity, praying and reading your Bible, but you would still fall short of God's standard. You see, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do that is enough to earn a right relationship with God. That is the point that Paul is making here and throughout these chapters. You see, human beings have a heart problem. We have rejected God. Even the good that we do is tainted with selfishness and pride and sinfulness. And this sets us up for verse 5. And in verse 5, there is shocking good news. And I say shocking because look at the words. It says that God justifies the ungodly. Now, Steve touched on this last week. That is shocking, especially to a Jew. Or as another translation puts it, he declares the guilty to be innocent. What? John Stott puts it this way. He says, no expression in Romans is more startling than the statement that God justifies the wicked. I mean, isn't this just absurd? It's unbelievable. It's morally wrong. If it were not for the cross of Christ. You see, because of Jesus, God can justify sinners. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the shocking good news of the gospel. We don't earn it. We don't sort of work our way up a ladder to get into God's good books. He justifies the ungodly because of what he's done on their behalf. You see, this is only possible because of the lavish grace of God through what Jesus has done. It's worth pausing and examining ourselves at this time, at this moment. What are we really relying on to be in a right relationship with God? You see, if you're really honest with yourself, does a part of you suspect that God only really accepts you if you meet a certain minimum standard of Christian living? Now, don't misunderstand me. Faith without works, or faith without obedience, is dead. If faith in God does not result in a changed life, it is not true faith. But that's not what we're talking about here. What Paul is saying is we've got to get the order right. Belief leads to behavior, not the other way around. You don't get stuff right and then believe in God. It is the other way around. You have to give up on yourself and depend on him. Or maybe you've got a different problem. Maybe you've been living under the assumption that deep down, you're actually a good person, really. I mean, look, I mean, you even came to church. I mean, that of course that means you're good, right? Surely that makes you a Christian. Surely that's, you're not as bad as most people. Wouldn't God be pleased with that? Well, not according to Romans. It's not enough to make us right with God. You see, no matter how good you think you are, you fall desperately short of God's standard. You see, deep down, we humans are rotten to the core. We have a problem we can't fix. We rejected God. We've gone our own way, in big ways or little ways, but we've all done it. And we cannot earn our way back to God. You see, a right relationship with him, Paul tells us in chapter 4 here, is an undeserved gift that he lavishes upon us if we give up trusting in ourselves and trust in him instead. We read here that it was Abraham's faith that God credited to him as righteousness, not the good things that he'd done. Abraham was justified because he believed. He had faith in God's promises. And that's what we're going to focus on now. So our second question was this. What does it mean to have faith in God? If faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness, what on earth does it mean to have faith in God? Now, maybe you think you know the answer to this one, but it's worth just pausing and just making sure that we understand what Paul is saying here. You see, often we're tempted to think of faith as a bit like sort of wishful thinking. It's kind of a bit like believing in fairies or believing in Father Christmas. Now, sorry, I've spoiled it all for you now, haven't I? We would like something to be true, so we just ignore anything to the contrary. We all ignore any evidence that contradicts what we hope is true. Is that what Paul means when he says that Abraham had faith in God and that faith was credited to him as righteousness? Was it just wishful thinking? Well, first let's look at what Abraham was asked to believe. Have a look at verse 13. Verse 13 mentions a promise. You see, Paul reminds us in verse 13 that God promised Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars. But as I mentioned earlier, there was a problem. See, it's all well and good having this promise that you're going to have as many children as the stars, but at this time, Abraham and Sarah didn't have any children. And it gets worse. They couldn't have any children They were long past childbearing age. Sarah was barren, and Abraham was just really old. Now, what God was promising to do was impossible. So was Abraham's belief in God's promise merely wishful thinking? Is Abraham's faith in God no more than just superstition or optimism? Well, let's first define what faith is. You see, faith is believing or trusting in a person. And whether it or not it's reasonable to trust, to have faith, depends on the reliability of the person that you're trusting, doesn't it? And it is always reasonable to trust the trustworthy. You see, think back to that kid's spot. Now, hopefully Martin would say that in general, I'm relatively trustworthy, Martin, relatively reliable. Maybe I can't get anywhere on time, but other than that, I'm fairly reliable. So it's reasonable that when I promised Martin that he wouldn't get wet, he knows that I've got something up my sleeve. He knows that I wouldn't say that unless I meant it, because he's known me. He knows that I don't just make things up and sort of just do the opposite of what I've promised him. It is reasonable to trust the trustworthy. And there is nobody more trustworthy than God. Therefore, Abraham's faith in God, in his promise to do the seemingly impossible, was entirely rational. It was entirely based on evidence. To put our faith in someone, we must be sure of two things. We must be sure of their power and their faithfulness. You see, to carry out what they have promised to do, first, a person must have the ability to do it. They must have the power. They must be able to do it. Otherwise, why trust them? And secondly, they must be a person who can be relied on to do it. They must be faithful. So they must have the power, and they must have faithfulness. You see, someone who is able to carry out a promise, but who is unwilling or has a track record of letting you down, is not worth trusting, even though they can do it. Equally, somebody who is reliable but does not have the power to carry out what they've promised is also not worth trusting. It's a bit like sort of traveling to Scotland, and I say, well, you can borrow my Ferrari. All right, it's really powerful, but it breaks down every 30 miles. It's not going to get you there. Or instead, it's a bit like borrowing my red Ford C-Max that Rosie and Alistair sold us. That car is powerful enough to get to Scotland, and it's reliable. It didn't let them down. And it doesn't, in general, let us down. Now, David's smiling because it did break down about a couple of months ago, so that maybe undermines my illustration. But in general, it's a reliable car. It's certainly more reliable than a Ferrari that breaks down every 30 miles, that might be a lot faster, has the power, but it's not reliable. To trust in someone, they must have the ability to do it and be faithful. You see, in verse 17, Paul reminds us that God gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Paul is telling us that God is a God of resurrection and creation. He brings things out of nothing, and he brings life out of death. That is how he demonstrates his power. He is a powerful God, and Abraham knew that. Abraham knew that behind all promises lies the character of the person who is making the promise. Abraham knew that he followed a powerful God. Abraham knew that he followed a faithful God who had never let him down before. You see, these two attributes of God, his power and his faithfulness, were the foundations of Abraham's faith. This didn't mean that Abraham underestimated or ignored his problems. But as he faced those problems, that, humanly speaking, it didn't look possible for God's promise to come true. He reminded himself of God's character, the character of the one making the promise. He reminded himself of God's power and faithfulness. And that's what underpinned his belief, his faith. You see, he knew that God could keep his promises because of his power. He knew that he would keep his promises because of his faithfulness. This is the faith that was credited to him as righteousness. As he considered God's promises, he reflected on the character of the promise maker. And as he did so, the size of his problems shrank. In verse 21, we're told he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised and would be faithful to carry it out. You see, this side of the resurrection of Jesus, we have even more reason to believe God's promises, even more than Abraham did. Because God demonstrated both his power and his faithfulness in what he did 2,000 years ago. This is the solid ground for our faith in the promises of God, that he justifies those who trust in him. So what have we learned then? What does it mean to be credited with righteousness? It means we can't earn our way to God. It means that the heart of the gospel is the truth that we can't fix ourselves. God gives us righteousness as a gift through what Jesus has done. We cannot earn it, and we don't deserve it. And as we see with Abraham, this was God's plan right from the beginning. The same way that Abraham was saved is the same way that we are saved. And secondly, what does it mean to have faith in God then? To have faith like Abraham had? Well, faith is not just some kind of wishful thinking. You see, the trustworthiness of a promise depends on the character of the person making the promise. They must have the power to carry it out, and they must have the faithfulness to follow through. Abraham trusted God because he knew the promise giver was trustworthy. Our faith in God's promises is based on his power and his faithfulness, both of which were demonstrated through Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we admit that as we read these passages like this in Romans, sometimes we feel swamped by all the big words and the big ideas and just the depth of what Paul is trying to get across. But Lord, thank you for highlighting just some of the key things that you are speaking to us and all believers through the words of Paul. Thank you, Lord, that we cannot earn our way to you. Because if we really think about it, there's no way we'd ever be able to do that. If we're honest, we mess up. Thank you that you didn't leave us in that situation. Thank you that you had a plan all along that we could be justified by faith. Faith in what you have done on our behalf. This blows our mind when we really think about it, that you would step into your creation to help the beings that have rejected you. But you did. Help us to have faith, Lord. Help us to appreciate your character as we think about the promises that you have made us and hear the promise that you make us right through faith. Lord, help us to remember the character of the promise giver. Help us to remember the power and the faithfulness that you have demonstrated to us, that you are able and you are not willing to give up on us. And you demonstrated that to us through Jesus. Help us to meditate on these words from your word this week. Amen. I'm going to invite our musicians up for our last song. And it's number 1262.